Okay, there we go. All right. We're in page 88, Faith and Works. What chapter is this? This is chapter 11. The chapter is titled Obedience and Sanctification. And you got to scroll down to page 88 if you actually are in the chat room here, and you can see it there on the right. Just scroll down. And the section we're going to be in today is titled, or subtitled, Not Boisterous or Untamable. And she says, the peace of Christ is not a boisterous, untamable element made manifest in loud voices and bodily exercises. And I praise the Lord that many, many years ago, the Lord started convicting me, because as a young Christian, and even, especially when I was on the street, you know, people would yell at me, and I had a tendency to yell back sometimes, you know. And so the Lord calmed me down over the years, and it actually I started hanging around with a preacher that was really loud on the street. You talk about boisterous. Like Pastor Russ. Anybody in my family or anybody that knows that man knows that guy, wow, it's like a biker preacher. He'll get all up in your face. But still, there's, I don't know what he's like now. I haven't seen the guy in 20 years or, well, about 15 years. But the Lord has calmed me down considerably over the years. And I want to, praise his name for that, because where's the change? You know, because that's what convicted me many years ago when I started to realize that, I've calmed down after I became a Christian, because I don't walk through walls anymore, and I don't go, swinging and punching walls and stuff like that and using foul language anymore, but I still get upset and in the wrong ways sometimes. But he has helped me with that. It's just, there's the change. That's why I was always confused about this. I'm a Christian many years now. Sometimes I get upset and I don't think I'm strong in that area, so I concentrate my prayers in that area, and he does help. But this is what always got me about certain Christians that are out there, and I see when they get upset and they explode and the four-letter words come flying out, and I go, where's the peace? Where's Christ in this? Now, you can be angry, and the Bible specifically says you can be angry, but sin not. There's nothing wrong with anger. It's what you do with it, just like with anything else. She says, the peace of Christ is an intelligent peace, and it does not make those who possess it bear the marks of fanaticism and extravagance. It is not a rambling impulse, but an emanation from God. Okay, emanation. You know where I'm headed. When I see new words, I don't know what they mean. Never heard it, never seen it before in my life. I go look it up. So let me go to the free dictionary thing. Or thefreedictionary.com. Emanation.
Emanation.
Yeah, I said it right. The act or an instance of emanating. Okay. The sub thing, it says something that issues from a source or an emission. Okay, emanation. Oh, emanating. Okay. Chemistry. Okay, that's all right. So, it is not a rambling impulse, but an emanation from God. When the Savior imparts his peace to the soul, the heart will be in perfect harmony with the Word of God, for the Spirit and the Word agree. This is why I love James 1:26, where it says, paraphrasing, of course, if you can't bridle your tongue, your religion is vain. I mean, if the Holy Spirit's not there to bridle your tongue, your religion is literally vain. That's why I always like to use 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. It's called my fighter passage. Like when people start getting in my face and yelling and screaming and doing all this, and I withdraw. Because the Bible, at the bottom verse, verse 5, the last words is, withdraw thyself from them, because it's not going to lead it. Because they think that godliness, or they think that great gain is godliness, as that passage says, too. They think that if they can browbeat you and yell at you and push you down into a corner, they think they're more godly than you because they won the argument. That's not Christianity. That certainly isn't truth. It's not winning anything. So, the heart will be in perfect harmony with the Word of God, for the Spirit and the Word agree. The Lord honors His Word in all His dealings with men. It is His own will, His own voice, that is revealed to men, and He has no new will. Malachi 3:6, right? I am Lord thy God, I change that. So he has no new will, no new truth, aside from his word, to unfold to his children. And I love that. His own will, his own voice, his will, his truth. See, that's how we become ambassadors for Christ. If we can't do it his way, then we can't be used by him, period. I mean, that's that one thing. If you got that one little foothold, or even a toe hold, or a toenail hold, any kind of a little hold in your life that you know for a fact goes directly against that which is written, you know it's not his will. He can't use you, no matter how trivial that thing is, because, man, that thing is going to really blossom into all its satanic glory when that hour of temptation comes, if you haven't overcome it. Because that's where the devil is. He's counting on that to be there. He wants that there. He wants to take you down. So avoid the tribulation rush. Get rid of it now. Get it out of your life now if you have anything like that in there. So she says, if you have a wonderful experience that is not in harmony with expressed directions of God's word, you may well doubt it, for its origins, for its origin is not from above. The peace of Christ comes through the knowledge of Jesus, whom the Bible reveals. If happiness is drawn from outside sources and not from the divine fount, both capitalized, it will be as changeable as varying circumstances can make it. But the peace of Christ is a constant and abiding peace. And that, too, I love so much, because no matter how goofy and crazy it gets out there, I still see, no plague will come nigh thy dwelling, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, I shall live forever in his kingdom. That, you know, just all the promises. That's why I put that one page on the website when we had the students here, when we were actually doing a physical School of the Prophets thing, and they just made that one web page. That was part of their lesson. I want all the promises from the New Testament on a page on a website, all of them. And then we were going to do the Old Testament next, but, you know, never did happen. So, but all those promises, no matter how crazy it gets out there, we know we have an anchor in Christ. We know we have that peace, a constant and abiding peace, no matter how difficult it gets. But I still can't get over prophecy, though. I mean, ever since I was a little kid, when I was a Roman Catholic, and someone defined the word prophecy to me, because I thought, well, that's a weird word. I heard it in church or something, right? And I says, what does that mean? And then someone literally told me, I don't know how young I was at that time, when they told me, they says, prophecy is where God writes down things that are going to happen in the future. And I says, you got to be kidding me. Yeah, amen, Goran. It got me in the Bible, too. That's exactly what got me into the Bible. You mean to tell me there's something in the book that tells us what's going to happen tomorrow? I thought that was the most amazing, well, in my words back then, that was cool, you know. I mean, that was unbelievably amazing to me, because I don't have to worry about what's going to happen. Because, you know, how everybody says the future's uncertain? Baloney. It's not uncertain. We know what's going to happen. We just don't know when, but we don't have the day or the hour. But it's nice to know that it's there. Because, like I've said so many times before, you got the guy walking down the street that doesn't study prophecy, then you got the guy walking down the street next to him that does. And they're both talking about Fukushima, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the nuclear fallout, HAARP, the crazy things Obama's doing, the Vatican and all their insanities, and all the stuff that's going on in the world, and all the fearful things that are coming to the hearts of men, as the prophecy said it would. And the guy that studies prophecy is just, you know, whistling a happy tune. He goes, what is your problem? Why aren't you worried? Why be worried? This means Jesus is coming back. I'm looking forward to this time. I know it's going to be difficult, but my father warned me in advance, so I don't have to, I'm not going to be caught by surprise. The other guy takes a gun and sticks it in his mouth. He can't take it. Because he's thinking, I've got no future. My kids aren't going to grow up and have anything in life. It thinks about the flesh. Me, 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 me. That's all it is. I can't do anything now because the world's going crazy. I can't even have a career. The economy's going to crash. What if I all of a sudden win the lottery, get $10 million and gamble and win the lottery, and all of a sudden somebody tells me that my money is now isn't even worth wallpapering my walls with because the economy crashed, the dollar has dissolved. And so what's the sense of living? You know, that's why those people jumped out of the windows in 1929. No faith in God. I mean, come on, if a bird can go down in the ground and pick up a seed and go, that was tasty, how can a man not have that faith and realize God's going to take care of him? So she says, it does not depend on any circumstances in life, on the amount of worldly goods, or the number of earthly friends. Christ is the fountain of living waters, and happiness and peace drawn from him will never fail. For he is a wellspring of life. Those who trust in him say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Okay, let me stop there for a second. What does that sound like? I can see that as like something that's going to be echoed repeatedly in the minds of the Gideon band as they watch the mountains shaking like reeds in the wind, and they see the ocean boiling and giant boulders coming flying out of the ocean. Because the world is ending and they're about to ascend into heaven. That stuff won't scare them. There will be no fear because they know God prophesied that this is going to happen. And he also prophesied that when that happens, you, the Christian, won't have to worry. I will have my wing over you, he says, the Father says. And so you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. So when you see the mountain shaking like reeds in the wind, you look up, your attention draws nigh. You just praise the Lord. The mountains are shaking. That means my Father's going to protect me. So she goes on to say, of course, quoting from Psalms, she says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And that's Psalm 46, verses 1 to 4. Hold on a second. Okay. And she goes on. We have a reason for ceaseless gratitude to God that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has won back the heaven that Adam lost through disobedience. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. But Jesus bore the guilt of Adam, and all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. And I love this, too. The disobedience of Adam. A lot of people don't even contemplate, a lot of Christians, especially like the Baptists and, of course, the Catholics, where they say you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. They think, well, all I got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and I got to go, and then I'm guaranteed heaven. Really? Well, why did Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden then? If all they have to do is believe that Jesus is who he says he is, they shouldn't have gotten kicked out of the garden. I mean, they saw him walk in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis, right? They saw him with their own eyes walking around in the cool of the day. So they had no trouble whatsoever believing in Jesus, but yet they got kicked out of the garden because they disobeyed. That's the thing. A lot of people don't understand. You know, there's laws on the land. There's also laws in the kingdom. There's only 10 commandments, but there's thousands of laws down here. All we got to do is keep 10 of them. And in fact, a lot of people that believe that way don't seem to understand the James chapter 2, verse 10. Yeah, so the devils believe and tremble. Either 10 to 11 or 12, somewhere in that area. James chapter 2 says, the devils believe and tremble. So if they believe that, all you got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then Satan gets to go to heaven because he also believes. Yeah, it's verse 10. Thank you. Thank you. I knew it was in that area. Sorry. Hold on. Let me get more water. Okay. So she says, Jesus regained heaven for man by bearing the test that Adam failed to endure, for he obeyed the law perfectly. And all who have a right conception of the plan of redemption, in other words, what happened on Calvary, why he did what he did, she says, will see that they cannot be saved while in transgression of God's holy precepts. That's what everybody seems to ignore. You know, all the other people that don't keep the commandments or keep Sabbath. She says they must cease to transgress the law or commit sin, and lay hold on the promises of God that are available for us through the merits of Christ. And people will say, well, you keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. No, you can't. The Jews prove that. The Jews keep all 10 of the commandments, including some of those the ceremonial laws and a couple of those Pharisaical laws that they added that were useless. They try to keep them all, right? They're not going to heaven. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. No man can do it. Mankind proved it. Within 40 days, they proved it. While Moses on the mountain, they couldn't even keep it. It's when Jesus comes into our heart that we keep it. So we don't keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. We keep them because we are saved. It proves we're saved. It proves we're walking with him. It proves we have those fruits that Jesus says, by their fruits you'll know them. So if you walk up and somebody says, yeah, I'm a Christian, will you keep Sabbath? No, don't have to do that. Okay, bye-bye. Which commandment did they break? All of them. I mean, on the base of the mountain, mostly the idol worship, you know, making other gods with the golden calf and all that stuff. But there was lusting, there was murdering in the heart, they broke everything. You know, if you look at it, if you break one, you break them all anyway. I did a video on that. So. Oh, Adam and Eve, they accepted the devil's suggestion over God. In other words, they agreed with the devil that the Lord lied. Okay? Adam and Eve were told by Satan that ye shall not surely die. And so they obeyed another God. Exactly. They put another God before the God of creation. You know? The idol worshipped. You know, they put another God before him. It's kind of like what that one SDA pastor did many years ago, where he was casting a demon out of a woman. I mentioned this last week, too. Brother Rob told me about it the other day, and I just happened to mention it. I don't want to forget something like this, because I've seen demonic possession before. And this guy, he's casting the demon out of this girl or guy, I don't know what it was, who it was or whatever, but he was doing whatever he was doing. And I don't know, like I said last week, it reminds me of the sons of Sceva, because the demons started speaking through the person that was possessed and says, you got to do it this way. If you want to cast me out, do it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth or something. That's why I say it's kind of similar to the sons of Sceva, what they did when they got all beat up by that demon. And so the guy says, okay, I'll do it that way. Boom. The minute he did that, he got possessed by the demon. And now he's still a pastor in the SDA church. He has never been the same since that day. And it's taken over his ministry. I mean, literally, it's he's going downhill in a big way. And, yeah. And so it's... And why did he get possessed? Well, because he took the demon's suggestion. He agreed with the demon that, okay, that might be the better way to go. Okay, come on. It's just like that one witch that I knew when I was a teenager. I says, why do you have a star on the floor in your basement? Why did you paint the basement floor black? Why do you got this big star with a circle around it and all these goofy characters and all the points of the star? Well, she says, I manifest spirits. I says, yeah, I know that. You're a witch, right? So why do you got the star? He says, it's to protect me whenever I'm doing these incantations or these spells and stuff like that. I says, protect you from what? Evil spirits. Okay, who told you to do it? A demon. I just started laughing. I says, you got to be kidding me. You mean a demon told you to make the star and then stand in it to protect you from demons, right? She goes, yeah. Okay, see ya. You can't talk to people like that, though, sometimes. You know, it's just, and I wasn't even a Christian. I just thought that was hilarious. I says, you mean to tell me you took the word of a demon? So anyway, this next section in Faith Works, page 89, paragraph 1, is titled, Trust Not in Men. And it says, our faith is not to stand in the ability of men, but in the power of God. There is a danger of trusting men, even though they may have been used as instruments of God to do a great and good work. And some men come to mind like Grossball or some guys like that act like they came out of the SDA church and then get a big following, then all of a sudden they go back into the SDA church and everybody that was gathering at his doorstep, they're now following him right back into the church. And no one seems the wiser of what went down that day. No one seems to realize Jesuit tactics. That's what they've been doing for thousands of years. Well, at least 1,000. So, she says, Christ must be our strength and our refuge. The best of men may fall from their steadfastness, and the best of religion, when corrupted, is ever the most dangerous in its influence upon minds. Okay, I'd like to repeat that one, because I know there are some Seventh-day Adventists listening right now on the radio, or maybe even in the future when they listen to these recordings. It says, and this is Sister White, your prophet speaking, our prophet, actually. In the last days, your daughter shall prophesy, so she's doing what the prophecy says would happen. She says, and this is Faith and Works, page 89, paragraph 1. It says, the best of men may fall from their steadfastness, and the best of religion, because all SDAs claim that that religion is of God and that God gave them the name SDA. That's okay, all well and good. But it says when corrupted, and every SDA I've ever talked to said, yes, they believe their church is in apostasy, just like every Catholic I've ever talked to says they know their church is in apostasy. So they're agreeing it's corrupted. She says, in the best religion, when corrupted, is ever the most dangerous in its influence upon minds. Okay, let me copy that. I'm going to save that one. Hold on. I'm going to mail this one to myself because I get the emails I get on a regular basis. It's nice to have new ammunition in the truth every now and then. Best religion. Right. Because the emails I get from the SDAs, and the Catholics don't do this because they don't even read Bibles, but the stuff I get from the SDAs, they use the exact same quote every single solitary time, proving they don't read Spirit of Prophecy or their Bibles. They send me the exact same quote all the time about Ellen White saying, don't call the SDA Church Babylon, over and over and over again. And it's just like they're all standing in line. It says, okay, you're going to try this next. Now, it's like a spiritual line they're on. They don't even know it. They're being led by their Jesuit leaders. And yes, that's exactly what I said, Jesuit leaders. Okay, Faith and Works, 89. Oops. Faith and Works. Boy, all sorts of strange noises. Sorry about all the beeping and stuff that's going on in the recording. 89, paragraph 1. Right? No, trust not men. Yep. 89, paragraph 1. Yeah, because that one there, that's pretty plain. That's pretty blunt. And those are the kind that you get dead air afterwards. But if they're a real trustworthy seeker of truth, you may have won someone back to get, talk them into getting back all. Well, the Lord may have used you to help water a seed or whatever. Some words like this have a tendency to move people sometimes. Anyway, let me backtrack a little bit. It says, the best of men may fall from their steadfastness, and the best of religion, when corrupted, is ever the most dangerous in its influence upon minds. Pure living religion is found in obedience to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, and the absence of it degrades and ruins man. So you can't, it's blunt. All right, and this next section is page 89, paragraph 2 of Faith and Works. And it's titled, Believe, Only Believe. Oh, good. I think this is kind of what I was talking about earlier. She says, from the pulpits of today, the words are uttered. Believe, only believe. Have faith in Christ. You have nothing to do with the old law. Only trust in Christ. How different is this from the words of the apostle who declares that faith without works is dead? He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves in James 1:22. She says we must have that faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Many seek to substitute a superficial faith for uprightness of life and think through this to obtain salvation. Wait, let me repeat that. Many seek to substitute a superficial faith for uprightness of life and think through this to obtain salvation. In other words, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. I'm doing the best I can. I believe in Jesus. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do this. I don't even have to read a Bible. I'm a good person, And through this, they obtain salvation. She says, the Lord requires at this time just what he required of Adam and Eve. In other words, Malachi 3:6, the Lord thy God hath changed not. Mankind has changed. The Lord hasn't. She says, this is why we're called peculiar, by the way. This is why everybody says you're like a fanatic or you're a legalist or you're peculiar. Well, that's what the Bible calls us. We're peculiar because we actually do the way the Bible says to do it. And so we're going to be looked upon as religious nuts. We're strict, way too strict. Hey, about 1,000 years ago, back in Adam and Eve's day, this wouldn't be called strict. This would be called smart. This is how they really walked and talked with the Lord. And not even that long ago either, maybe a few hundred years ago, especially during the times when the Catholic Church was killing Christians. Those Christians weren't strict. They were following the Lord the way the Word said to follow it. Nowadays, to do that, you're strict. Or you're a legalist, or you're a fanatic, Well, fine. Thank you for confirming what the prophecy said about me and you and my brother sitting next to me, or my sister sitting next to me in the pew. Thank you for confirming what the Lord said we would be called. Peculiar. She says, the Lord requires at this time what he required of Adam and Eve, perfect obedience to the law of God. And that's not hard to do. There's only 10 commandments. She says, we must have righteousness without a flaw, without a blemish. God gave his son to die for the world, but he did not die to repeal the law, which was holy and just and good. I mean, think about that. If the law was easy to repeal, then why did he die? It's so solid, it's so rock solid that he can't even change it. He had to die. He had to, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So someone's going to have to die now because everybody's committing sins. And the Lord loves, the Lord so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And how does that work? Well, he died because of the sins you committed, but yet he didn't commit any sins. So he's the perfect lamb sacrifice. Like the old fashioned way they used to do it, they bring in a lamb, they confess the sins onto the lamb, and then the lamb is killed and all your sins are forgiven in a proleptic manner though. In the future, they'll really actually be forgiven when Jesus Christ actually dies on the cross. Because this is way before Jesus. But then when Jesus finally did, I mean, even John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He knew who it was that was walking up that day. And Jesus also knew what he meant when he said, it is finished. When he died. It's that easy. Just give it to Christ. And and then when you give it to him, he gives you the power to walk with him. And to walk perfectly. Okay, going on. It says, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is an unanswerable argument showing the immutability of the law. In other words, there's no way to change the law, so much so that he actually had to die. She says, its penalty was felt by the Son of God in behalf of guilty man, that through his merits, the sinner might obtain the virtue of his spotless character by faith in his name. Like we've said for many years, it is Christ our righteousness. When the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. If we're walking with his son, she says the sinner was provided with a second opportunity to keep the law of God in the strength of his divine redeemer. The cross of Calvary forever condemns the idea that Satan has placed before the Christian world that the death of Christ abolished not only the typical system of sacrifices and ceremonies, but the unchangeable law of God. That's what he's been saying forever. I remember a Baptist minister told one of my daughters that if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to hell. So that's more or less what she's talking about here. Satan has got people believing that when Jesus died, not only were the typical systems of sacrifices and ceremonies, that Colossians chapter 2 does confirm, yes, the ordinances were done away with at the cross. They were nailed to the cross. That's what the Bible says. But he also throws in there, well, yeah, the unchangeable law of God was also nailed at the cross. But that's a lie. And that's how the devil always works. He's crafty little lies. So backtracking a little bit. Satan has placed before the Christian world that the death of Christ abolished not only the typical system of sacrifice and ceremony, but the unchangeable law of God, the foundation of his throne, the transcript of his character. Through every device possible, Satan has sought to make of none effect the sacrifice of the Son of God, to render his expiation useless and his mission a failure. And that's why people won't even look at You go into these churches, of course, the Sunday-keeping churches that not only break the commandments, but teach others to break it as well. And boy, does Jesus throw out a major warning in that respect. You know, if you teach others to break his law, that's really bad. But, hold on. I got this. Okay, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Did I just read Proverbs 14:34? Oh, must have been a while ago. But anyway, where was I here? Through every device possible, Satan has made it an effect. Sacrifice, amen. Sacrifice. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. Thank you, Lord. When you look at the Ten Commandments, that's why it's called the glass, the mirror, if you will, in today's language, in Scripture. The Ten Commandments is a mirror. We look at the Ten Commandments, and we see, it's like looking in a mirror. Like, let's say you go outside and you roll around in a bunch of mud, and you walk into your house and you look in the mirror and you see mud all over yourself. So, the way the world preaches, You can now walk up to that mirror, which is actually the Ten Commandments, and all the mud is actually a bunch of sins, right? They say that you can walk up to the mirror now and say, cleanse me, if that's what they're saying we're saying. And that's not what we're saying. But they're saying the Ten Commandments is how we're getting saved by. I says, no. All the Ten Commandments does is show me I got mud on me. I look in the mirror, and I see all these sins. Now, can I walk up to my mirror and say, clean that mud off of me? No. No more than I could do it in real life than I could do it in spiritual life, or generic life or spiritual life. Because real life is spiritual life, the real way to go. And so the Ten Commandments can't do anything but prove to me I'm a sinner. And then the other toss of the coin is, and this is why Satan doesn't want you looking at the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you realize that, okay, I've committed adultery in my heart because I looked upon that girl or that guy lustfully, or I've committed murder in my heart because I hated that person, and I broke commandment number 6. I've stolen because I've taken money out of mommy's purse many times, and I've broken, you know, commandment number 1, 2, 3, or 4. I've sinned against my God in many ways, everything from breaking the Sabbath to taking his name in vain. And so, yeah, I busted all these sins, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means, and this is why the devil doesn't want you looking at the Ten Commandments, I look at those Ten Commandments and I get, I've broken probably all of them. That means I'm going to die. And that's what the devil doesn't want you to find out. He does because he's been saying it since the Garden of Eden. Ye shall not surely die. He's been saying it since the Garden of Eden. So everybody looking at it and they finally realize, oh, I'm going to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And I've sinned. And so if I committed a sin, I have to die because sin cannot rear its ugly head a second time. It's not allowed in heaven. How am I going to get out of this problem? And then all of a sudden Jesus steps up. I died for you. All you got to do is accept me as your Savior. Just like the Jews would accept a little lamb and say, this is where my sins are going to be placed. Place your sins on me, is what he's saying. But the devil doesn't want the people to know that, so he keeps them out of the Ten Commandments, because if they look at the Ten Commandments, they realize they need a Savior. They can't get out of that fact. They need a Savior. So teach them you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That way they don't have to worry about getting a Savior. And then his job is pretty easy now. He can get them pretty well horn-winkled right into hell. Or horn-swoggled. I don't know where I got that other word. Anyway, she goes on. He has claimed, let me backtrack. Through every device possible, Satan has sought to make of none effect the sacrifice of the Son of God, to render his expiation useless and his mission a failure. He has claimed that the death of Christ made obedience to the law unnecessary, and permitted the sinner to come into favor with a holy God without forsaking his sin. That's Catholicism, by the way. Catholicism says you can be saved in your sin. Christianity says you can be saved from your sin. Big difference. She says he has declared that the Old Testament standard was lowered in the gospel, and that men can come to Christ not to be saved from their sins, but in their sins. But when John beheld Jesus, he told his mission. He said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29, of course. To every repentant soul, the message is, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, in prophecy, red, bloody, deadly. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. White, of course, pure, holy. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Then it's, of course, Isaiah 1:18. So praise the Lord. It's all you do is go to Christ and do that which he has called you to do. Gain eternal life and be an ambassador for him on another planet. Okay, this next one here is chapter 12 of Faith and Works. Let me lock that in. Okay, if you fall out, that's what you're going to see. All right, hold on. I got to pee up here. From what version did I read Proverbs 14:34? I don't have any Bible open in front of me, so was it in Ellen White's writings? I only have the King James Version. That's all I ever use. Give me a look at, I don't even have my Bible open because I just had to do a restart, so hold on. Let me go to Proverbs 14. 34. Maybe I mentioned it. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is the reproach of any. Did I say that? I must have read it from Sister Light's writings then. Must have been in the, maybe, because she uses the RSV sometimes in here, so maybe that's what it was. Righteousness exalteth the nation, in the absence of it degrades and ruins man. Okay, yeah. That's what Sister White said. It's on Faith and Works, page 89, paragraph 1. So that's probably RSV. There's a lot of times I'll find her mentioning things in her writings where she won't put the actual Bible verse or, you know, the book and the chapter and verse. So, yeah. Yeah, I know. I didn't read that verse the way it was written in the King James, obviously. It was what Bonnie just put in the room there, 89, paragraph 1. It was what, you know, instead of... what the King James says, that ruins man. It was a different, she worded it differently. She used the RSV, obviously. Okay. Which I'm sure in her day, well, I don't know if in her day it was a safe Bible or not, because I wasn't alive back then. And I have seen that Ellen White's writings today has NIV quotes in it and New King James quotes in it. So the FDA Church is trying to move people towards using those bogus Bibles with thousands of verses missing. So, okay. And the reason I didn't recognize it, I read it before, because I didn't read it the way the King James said it, so I didn't recognize the words. So. Okay. But good catch there, brother. Good catch. So, chapter 12. Appropriating the righteousness of Christ. Amen to this. All right. And there's a little capitalized section here as the GC is talking about this particular thing. And it says, general article. This is spiritual weakness inexcusable. In Review and Herald, July 1st, 1890. And it's a portion in the Selected Messages, Book 1, and pages 363 and 364. And if you're just joining us, we're on page 91, paragraph 1 of Faith and Works, for those of you listening on WTPR or on the phone, either way. Okay, it says, right, those who trust wholly in the righteousness of Christ, looking to Him in living faith, know the Spirit of Christ and are known of Christ. Oh man, that's just thinking about that. He knows us. I mean, that's what I love about prayer too. When I go out and pray or stay in the house, either way, if it's raining, I know He's there because He promised to be there. And it's just like, amazing sometimes, the peace. Anyway, simple faith enables the believer to reckon himself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved by grace through our faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. In other words, there's nothing you can do. There's no boasting. You can, in other words, it's not of ourselves. There's nothing we can do. There's no hammer and nails to build a stairway to heaven. It's, you know, it's a gift. And that's one of the reasons I titled the ministry 26 years ago as Presence of God, because all the, you know, and that's P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, not P-R-E-S-N-C-E, you know, gifts, you know, that you give people. Because all the truths that He was sharing with me, I was giving them to as many as I could as little gifts when I was writing tracts. So that's how I started the ministry. It was just tracts. That's all I did, is wrote tracts. So she says, should we try to unfold these precious promises to the worldly wise? They would but ridicule us, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. When Jesus was about to ascend on high, He said to His disciples, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you. Look at that, another comforter. I just noticed that. Another comforter. But they're saying out there that the comforter, boy, I got to write this one down. The people out there that say the Holy Spirit does not exist, how do they get around that one statement? Because they also claim Ellen White's a prophet. And this Bible verse is in John chapter 14. How can He give another comforter? They're saying that the Holy Spirit is the thought process of the Father or the Son, but here it's another. So hold on, let me email it to myself. That's a good one there. Another comforter. Okay. Okay, there we go. All right. Sorry about the beeps. All right, so when Jesus was about to ascend on high, He said to His disciples, I'll pray the Father and He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It says in John 14, verses 16 and 17. him, you know, or spirit of truth. All these third person statements calling him the way, oh, that's just, it's so sad. Perhaps this will open up some eyes, or they'll do like they did with 1 John 3 verses 5 to 7. Well, those Bible verses shouldn't be in the Bible, so rip them out. You can't do that. That's deadly, spiritually deadly. I mean, even the book of Revelation says the plagues of Revelation will be upon you if you add to or take away from that book. So going on, she says, again, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will and will manifest myself to him. That's verse 21, of course, of John chapter 14. Then she goes on to say that there are many who find satisfaction in identifying themselves with false doctrines, that there may be no disturbance or difference between themselves and the world. That reminds me of what was that guy that played in that, let's see. What was that man's name? He played in that one movie back in the 50s or something like that, and he wanted to get a divorce, and the church he was going to says he can't divorce his wife unless she commits adultery. So he kept going down the road to church after church after church after church until he found a church that allowed him to divorce, and so he did. He joined that church, and then he was dead in a couple of years. And this is kind of like Isaiah chapter 4 verse 1 talks about as well. You know, let us read the Bible whether we want to read it, let us walk the way we want to walk, but let us be called Christians to take away our shame. This is more or less the same thing as what she's saying here. She says, there are many who find satisfaction in identifying themselves with false doctrines, that there may be no disturbance or difference between themselves and the world. In other words, so it doesn't work, rock the boat. They can be called Christians and they can still have friends in the world. But she says, but the children of God must bear testimony to the truth, not only by pen and voice, but by spirit and character. That's why we're called peculiar. She says, our Savior declares that the world cannot receive the spirit of truth. They cannot discern the truth, for they discern not Christ, the author of truth. Lukewarm disciples, cold-hearted professors who are not imbued with the spirit of Christ are not able to discern the preciousness of his righteousness, but they go about to establish their own righteousness. The world seeks the things of the world, business, worldly honor, display, selfish gratification. Christ seeks to break this spell, which holds men away from him. He seeks to call men's attention to the world to come, you know, eternal life, the real meaning of life, by the way. And science has just proven recently, about 50 years ago, that the human brain is designed to live and gather information for eternity. I mean, they come up with like billions of years, but they said something to the effect of like, if you learn something new every second, it would take billions of years. Like, it's in my Antichrist video. I don't know if it's billions or trillions, but it's a crazy amount of years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. And this is the post-flood human brain they're talking about, because they don't know about the 16-foot tall humans before the flood of Noah. So the brains before the flood, which the brain sizes will have in heaven, the glorified bodies, is a lot bigger than these walnuts we call brains today. And so if it's going to take billions of years to exhaust the brain, if you learn something new every second, and nobody learns everything new. Even people that go to college for 20 years don't learn something new every second. It's impossible. But if you could, your brain would take billions of years to exhaust. So we have proof that we're designed to live eternally. That, too, also kind of like mind boggles the evolutionist. If we're evolving, then why is it our brains can literally outlive us? If we're supposed to evolve in a certain direction, why is it everything isn't the way it should be? Like if our brain says we should live to be trillions and trillions of years old, how can we die in our 70s and 80s and 90s? You know, but they can't answer that one like they can't answer the eyeball either. Why is there an eyeball? Evolution. Well, wait a second. Worms don't have eyes. Oh, you know, that's what gave that Darwin guy nightmares at night. He couldn't figure out the eyeball. Why is the eyeball there? How can you say it's from evolution when a worm doesn't have an eye? So he seeks to call to men's attention to the world to come, eternal life. She says that Satan has managed to eclipse by his own shadow. Christ brings the eternal world within the range of men's vision. He presents its attractions before them, tells them that he will prepare mansions for them, and will come again and receive them unto himself. I actually have a page on the website called Heaven. And because it's nice to know, I mean, we can't know it all. It's just impossible to know everything that's, even the Bible says we can't, we won't even come into the minds of, or the hearts of men what God's got in store for those who love Him. We can't even contemplate. But the Bible does talk about a lot of things we're going to be doing in heaven. Not all of them, of course, but there's amazing how much is in there. But she says, He will prepare mansions for them and will come again and receive them unto Himself. It is the design of Satan so to fill the mind with inordinate love of sensual things that the love of God and the desire of heaven, for heaven shall be expelled from their heart. Like, for example, I know people that would literally hate the idea if Jesus came back in their lifetime because they got a beautiful home, amazing brand new car, new clothes in their closet all the time, beautiful children. I mean, their home is just, they says, oh, I just don't want Jesus to come yet. Because all these things, like all these nice things, you know, the sensual things, and, you know, in other words, they worship the creatures rather than the creator. They don't want heaven because their heaven's down here. So let them have their heaven down here. That's so sad. That's why, you know, because I've ran into Christians like that have these amazingly expensive homes and stuff like this, you know. I pray for them because I think, you know, you're going to have a very difficult time. Not all Christians are like that. No, don't get me wrong. Not all of them are like that. But every now and then you run into somebody that you know for a fact, they're going to have a really difficult time to flee for their lives if they're alive during the time that the mark of the beast is enforced, because they're not going to want to be, not going to want to give up their beautiful home. They don't want to run out into the caves and stuff like that. They don't want all that cushy, nice that they got in their house with the couches and beautiful manicured walls with the pictures and their 5,000 square foot home or something. You know, some people can't give it up. So keep them in your prayers, because not all of them are like that, of course, but there are some people that are like that. All right, so this next section is page 92, paragraph 2, Faith and Works, if you're just joining us on the radio or on the phone. And it's titled, Called to be Faithful Stewards. Okay, and it says, God calls upon those to whom He has entrusted His goods to acquit themselves as faithful stewards. Right, and amen to that. She says, the Lord would have all things of temporal interest occupy a secondary place in the heart and thoughts, but Satan would have the matters of the earth take the first place in our lives, like I was saying a minute ago. She says, the Lord would have us approve the things that are excellent. He shows us the conflict in which we must engage, reveals the character and plan of redemption. He lays open before you the perils you will meet, the self-denial that will be required, like the sacrifice that we have to make sometimes. Because some people say, well, how can I make my Father smile? He's done so many things for me. What can I do for Him? Well, obey Him. That makes Him smile. And plus sacrifice. You give things up for Him. You know, like there's certain things Christians just won't do. And, you know, some people don't want to not do those things because then, you know, they're going to lose friends, they're going to lose business connections, whatever. You know, or they just like doing those sinful things. There's no sacrifice in their life. They're not, in other words, like the Lord says in scriptures, they're weighed on the scales and they're found wanting. In other words, they're wanting those things He hasn't given them. She says, He lays open before you the perils you will meet, the self-denial that will be required, and He bids you count the cost, assuring you that if you zealously engage in the conflict, divine power will combine with human effort. And many of us can attest to that, praise God, that many a times that there's things that many of us have overcome that there's no way we would have been able to do it without Christ. There's absolutely, unequivocally, no way without Christ. I mean, it says right there in the Bible, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we know that's concrete, definite, promised, and we lived it. And so amen to that. But the babes in Christ need to hear stuff like this, you know. She says, the Christian's warfare is not a warfare waged against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why if you see the ATF on your front lawn and they're getting ready to kill you or your loved ones, pray for them. You can still keep a smile on your face because you know deep in your heart, if they knew Jesus the way you know Him, they would be in the house with you on the other end of that gun, you know. They would not be doing what they're doing. That's why Stephen said, don't hold this sin against them. And this is why Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If they knew what you know, they would not do it, period. You're not fighting against those people on your front lawn. It may look that way, but it's the devil in them, or it's the devil prodding them. It's the principalities, it's the powers, it's the spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, demons, that's what you're fighting against. This is why the fear is out there. They're trying to make you get Christians scared, because the devil knows what he did with Peter. He knows he got Peter to sink on that water, all the ways, beating, all sort of stuff. And Jesus was right there in front of Peter, but he took his eyes off him. He was either more concerned about showing off about what was all the guys in the boat were saying, whoa, look at Peter, look what he's doing. And he's also looking at how the waves are moving and, you know, and the wind's blowing. He got scared. You know, he doubted. He sunk. The devil saw man sink, just like he saw Adam and Eve ate the fruit. So if he can keep the Christians fearful, as the government's trying to do, we won't be as effective as prophecy says we're going to be. But that's the problem. See, they're trying their best, but it's a losing battle, because the prophecy says we will be overcomers and we will be that strong, and the latter rain will fall, we will be victorious, and they will be exposed. They will be destroyed. So keep praying for them, because they too deserve salvation just like anybody else. So she goes on, the Christian must contend with supernatural forces, but he is not to be left alone to engage in the conflict. The Savior is the captain of his salvation, and with him, man may be more than conqueror. The world's Redeemer would not have man in ignorance of Satan's devices. In other words, we need to know what he's up to. We got to know our enemy. So she says, the vast confederacy of evil is arrayed against those who would overcome. And the thought comes to mind, don't think he's not going to go after you. Just like when I was a babe in Christ and I was thinking, there's no way that I'm going to pray that kind of a prayer, because I'm a puny little Christian. I'm useless. I'm garbage. All I can do is pass tracks. There's no way that the Lord's going to answer he'll answer that guy's prayer down the road over there, because he's a stronger Christian than I am, right? But after the years go, I realize how stupid that is. The Lord's going to answer to any, you know, real prayer of a child that loves him. And on the other toss of the coin, when you start walking with the Lord, don't think that the devil's not going to, you know, don't think that the devil's going to think, oh, you're too powerful. You're just like, you know. He's still going to go after you. Yeah, you may have Christ and you may have him in an amazing way where you will eventually walk on water, but that doesn't mean you're still not fair game. He's still going to go after you. I mean, with guns blazing, he's going to go after you. So get as close to Christ as you possibly can. You don't have to worry about it. The light of Christ is like spiritual bulletproof armor. I mean, the devil can't handle it. This is why he tries to keep the light away. That's why he loves the darkness. She says, the vast confederacy of evil is arrayed against those who would overcome, but Christ would have us look to the things that are not seen, to the armies of heaven, and encamp round about those who love God to deliver them. You know, like the understudy of the prophet that said, let them see all the angels. That kid was scared. And all of a sudden, the kid was allowed to see all the angels that were surrounding the camp. She says, the angels of heaven are interested in behalf of man. The power of omnipotence is at the service of those who trust in God. The Father accepts the righteousness of Christ in behalf of his followers, and they are surrounded with light and holiness, which Satan cannot penetrate. The voice of the captain of our salvation speaks to his followers, saying, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am your defense. Advance to victory. In other words, go forward, just like he told Moses, go forward. I mean, there's no question. Moses didn't turn around and say, yeah, but God, there's this water here? No, he just put forth his staff and prayed and trusted the Lord, and by the time morning the light came, there was dry ground. They went right across on the Red Sea on dry ground. So, praise the Lord. The next one is page 93, paragraph 2, if you're just joining us, Faith and Works. And it's titled, The Cross of Calvary. Are we getting fallout? Because I notice we got quite a few on the radio. But keep that in your prayers, too. We ordered the bonded T1, and so the Lord's going to provide. It takes them 6 weeks to get it here, so the Lord will provide somehow, some way. Oh, okay, good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, the Cross of Calvary, that's this next section. And that's the end of the chapter, too, by the way. Just noticed it. All right. Through Christ, restoration as well as reconciliation is provided for man. The gulf that was made by sin has been spanned by the cross of Calvary. A full, complete ransom has been paid by Jesus, by virtue of which the sinner is pardoned and the justice of the law is maintained. All who believe that Christ is the atoning sacrifice may come and receive pardon for their sins, but through the merit of Christ, communication has been opened between God and man. Amen to that. God can accept me as his child, and I can claim him and rejoice in him as my loving father. We must center our hopes of heaven upon Christ alone, because he is our substitute and surety. We have transgressed the law of God, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The best efforts that man in his own strength can make are valueless to meet the holy and just law that he has transgressed. But through faith in Christ, he may claim the righteousness of the Son of God as all sufficient. Christ satisfied the demands of the law in his human nature. He bore the curse of the law for the sinner, made an atonement for him, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ, for he is made a partaker of the divine nature, and thus divinity and humanity are combined. And the sooner the people of God, the remnant people of God, the sooner we get our hearts wrapped around that statement that the divinity and humanity are combined, and we are partakers of the divine nature, the sooner that latter rain is going to fall. And you're going to see amazing, the signs shall follow his people. He's promised it. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. And this is, of course, what scares the leaders, because they know the day is going to come when tens of thousands of people are going to be stepping out of those Sunday-keeping churches and the SDA churches. They just know it. It's going to happen. There's no two ways about it. It's prophesied. That's it. God said it. We believe it. That settles it. It's going to happen. And so that they're doing what they can to try and stop it. But fight all you like. Prophecy's prophecy. It can't be changed. Although, if you notice, I did a sermon about this a couple, 3 weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago. The SDA Church is actually, that one video I did about the SDA Church defends the Catholic Church, they actually said prophecies have changed. They actually said that the revelation, especially in regards to Antichrist, it's no longer the Vatican now, it's the Muslims now. And then on the other toss of the coin, they're saying the Muslim God is the Christian God. You talk about a ball of confusion. Well, that's the definition of Babylon, by the way, to mix truth with lies. It's confusion. It's a big ball of confusion. So, she finishes up by saying, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. That's what the Jews are doing. Yeah, there's a lot of people that do that, too. You know, see, the devil doesn't care if you do that either. He says, yeah, go ahead. You try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's great. Yeah. You know, I'll even give you, he'll even help you probably, you know, because he knows what's going on. And he'll tell the Christians, yeah, believe in Jesus. Do that all you want. As a matter of fact, I'll even show up looking like Jesus if you want and believe him. Yeah, not a problem. It's when Revelation 14:12 or Revelation 12:17 or Revelation 19:10 come into play where it says that you keep the commandments of God and the testimony, or you keep the law of God and have faith in Jesus. He don't want you mixing the two. He don't care if you keep the law or believe in Jesus. He just doesn't want you to keep the law and believe in Jesus, because that's when you are a problem for him. So she says, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Man cannot be saved without obedience, but his works should not be of himself. Christ should work in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. If a man could save himself by his own works, he might have something in himself in which to rejoice. The effort that man makes in his own strength to obtain salvation is represented by the offering of Cain way back 6,000 years ago. She says, all that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin, but that which is wrought through faith is acceptable to God. When we seek to gain heaven through the merits of Christ, the soul makes progress. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we may go on from strength to strength, from victory to victory, for through Christ, the grace of God has worked out our complete salvation. So amen to that. So that's chapter 12. That's done. So chapter 13, It's, hold on, let me get it on the server here. Thank you. Let me lock it in. All right, if you fall out, that's the page you're going to see. Chapter 13, if you're just joining us on WTPR, of Faith and Works, page 95, paragraph 1. It's titled Faith and Works, Hand in Hand. And they say this is a Signs of the Times article of July 21st, 1890, and it was titled, What Shall I Do to Inherit Eternal Life? And it's a very small, two small paragraphs. It says, Jesus died to save his people from their sins, and redemption in Christ means to cease the transgression of the law of God and to be free from every sin. No heart that is stirred with enmity against the law of God is in harmony with Christ, who suffered on Calvary to vindicate and exalt the law above the universe. That's what always amazed me, too, when I first found about the way he exalted the law. I mean, it says he'll magnify the law and the word. People say, oh, he'll abolish it or destroy it. No, he magnified it. He overwhelmingly proved that the law of God was a solid rock. I mean, otherwise he didn't have to die. And he exalted it before the entire universe. She says, those who make bold assumptions of holiness give proof in this that they do not see themselves in the light of the law. They are not spiritually enlightened. In other words, if they read the Ten Commandments, they would see themselves as sinners. So that's what she's saying. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves in the light of the law. They are not spiritually enlightened, she says. And they do not loathe every species of selfishness and pride. And those of us that have been walking, those of us who are walking with Christ, whether it's started last week or 10 years ago, we know what she means here by the species of selfishness and pride and how we loathe it. You know, when we look at ourselves and we see things that we're doing that we don't like, oh, it just, even if it's a piddly little stuff, it really, really gets at you, doesn't it? Because, you know, you're trying your best to please your Lord. And you know that you're having a trouble in this area and you're trying your best and you're making it, but it's still, it just really irks you that your flesh is so weak sometimes. She says, from their sin-stained lips fall the contradictory utterances. They say, and these are the people that, there's a lot of them out there today too that do this. They say, I am holy, I am sinless. Jesus teaches me that if I keep the law, I am fallen from grace. That's what that Baptist minister told one of my daughters. They say that the law, she says that they say that the law is a yoke of bondage. The Lord says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. That's Revelation 22:14, if I remember correctly. And that's what I use on the street. I've been using that for many, many years because they say, oh no, only the Jews have to keep the Ten Commandments. I says, well, there's two problems in that area that I could see right off. Actually, a lot more too, but I like to just, you know, jump the gun. I says, you know, 2,500 years before a Jew was ever even born, you got Adam keeping him. I even did a study some time ago. We did this in the room once. We got proof that the angels are keeping the Ten Commandments before man was even created. And then you got Revelation 22:14. It says the only people that are going to get in the city are the people that keep the Ten Commandments. So what you're telling me then is if you believe that only the Jews are keeping the Ten Commandments, that only Jews get to go to heaven, which in fact is impossible because the majority of the Jews don't believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, which also proves they cannot possibly be the chosen people anymore because they deny the God that created them and his son. They call him a liar. They say he didn't have a son. Jesus is not the Messiah. They literally lie about him and people fall for it. Anyway, she goes on, we should study the Word of God carefully, that we may have come to right decisions and act accordingly. For then we shall obey the word and be in harmony with God's holy law. All right, this next section of chapter 13, page 96, or 95, page 3, or paragraph 3, it's titled, Not Saved by Law, Nor in Disobedience. While we are to be in harmony with God's law, we are not saved by the works of the law, yet we cannot be saved without obedience. The law is the standard by which character is measured. Yeah, that's James 2, verse 12, right? We are judged by the law of liberty. See, a lot of people, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Well, if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, then you're judged worthy of hell. Because God uses the Ten Commandments to judge you. James 2:12. But, she says, but we cannot possibly keep the commandments of God without the regenerating grace of Christ. I guess I should have just read on earlier. But anyway, she says, Jesus alone can cleanse us from all sin. He does not save us by law, neither will he save us in disobedience to law. Our love to Christ will be in proportion to the depth of our conviction of sin. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. But as we see ourselves, let us look away to Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. By faith, take hold of the merits of Christ, and the soul-cleansing blood will be applied. The more clearly we see the evils and perils to which we have been exposed, the more grateful shall we be for the deliverance through Christ. The gospel of Christ does not give men license to break the law. For it was through transgression that the floodgates of woe were opened upon our world. Today, sin is the same malignant thing that it was in the time of Adam. The gospel does not promise the favor of God to anyone who in penitence breaks his law. The depravity of the human heart, the guilt of transgression, the ruin of sin are all made plain by the cross where Christ had made for us a way of escape. So amen. He's our hero, you know, on top of being our God, but there's all these amazing, like today's language, there'd be a good word to throw out there is hero. He saved us. Savior, of course, is the ultimate. But there's so many different names for Christ. You know. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right, this next section is page 96, paragraph 3. It's titled A Doctrine Full of Deception. It says, self-righteousness is the danger of this age. It separates the soul from Christ. Those who trust to their own righteousness cannot understand how salvation comes through Christ. They call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. They have no appreciation of the evil of transgression, no understanding of the terror of the law, for they do not respect God's moral standard. The reason there are so many spurious conversations in these days is that there is so low an appreciation of the law of God. Instead of God's standard of righteousness, men have erected a standard of their own by which to measure character. They see through a glass darkly and present false ideas of sanctification to the people, thus encouraging egotism, pride, and self-righteousness. The doctrine of sanctification advocated by many is full of deception because it is flattering to the natural heart, but the kindest thing that can be preached to the sinner is the truth of the binding claims of the law of God. Yeah, but they always think of it as hateful. We can be as kind as we possibly can muster, you know, give as much kindness as we can get out there, but they'll look at it as hatred. She says, faith and works must go hand in hand, for faith without works is dead, being alone. All right, then the next one here, there's a lot of tiny ones. Oh, this one finishes chapter 13. It's called The Test of Doctrine. Paragraph 1 of page 97. It says, the prophet declares a truth by which we must test all doctrine. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that's, of course, one of our favorites, Isaiah 8:20. Although error abounds in the world, there is no reason why men need remain in deception. The truth is plain. And when it is contrasted with error, its character may be discerned. All the subjects of God's grace may understand what is required of them. By faith, we may conform our lives to the standard of righteousness because we can appropriate to ourselves the righteousness of Christ. And one of the reasons we don't see a lot of this going on today is because the devil knows faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so what he does is, okay, fine, you can read Bibles. I don't care. Read them. Yeah, love it. Here, go for it. Here's one for you. The NIV. Or here's another one. The New King James. Or how about this one? The Douay Rheims. or the way. You know, all these new Bibles with thousands and thousands of verses missing to try to do what he can to prevent the people from getting the light or the truth that is plainly set before them. But still, if these are babes in Christ and there are, you know, and they truly are seeking, you can find Jesus in those Bibles too. And then eventually you'll put those Bibles down. That's what happened to me. I found Jesus Christ as a Roman Catholic reading a Douay Rheims with thousands of verses missing. After I found them, I put down the Douay Rheims. But then I picked up the NIV and I held on to that for a few years until I realized it was a problem too. So she goes on, in the Word of God, the honest seeker for truth will find the rule for genuine sanctification. The apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8, verses 1 to 9. So amen. Okay, chapter 14, Faith and Works. It's titled The Experience of Righteousness by Faith Outlined. And it says this is a portion of a review and Herald article, November 4th, 1890. Titled Christ, the Way of Life, published in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 365 to 368. And it says, it starts off on page 99, paragraph 1 of Faith and Works. And she quotes Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repentance is associated with faith and is urged in the gospel as essential to salvation. Paul preached repentance. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. There is no salvation without repentance. No impenitent sinner can believe with his heart unto righteousness. Repentance is described by Paul as a godly sorrow for sin that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Right. Worketh patience to salvation, not to be repented of. Hold on, let me go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. That sounds odd. Okay, yeah. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay, yeah, it was just hanging there. It wasn't finishing. So, this repentance has in it nothing of the nature of merit, but it prepares the heart for the acceptance of Christ as the only Savior, the only hope of the lost sinner. As the sinner looks to the law, his guilt is made plain to him, and this is why the devil doesn't want you to look at the law. So his guilt is made plain to him and pressed home to his conscience, and he is condemned. His only comfort and hope is found in looking to the cross of Calvary. And that's his only escape from death. That's it. She says, as he ventures upon the promises, taking God at his word, relief and peace come to his soul. He cries, Lord, thou hast promised to save all who come unto thee. In the name of thy Son, I am lost, helpless, hopeless soul. Lord, save, or I perish. His faith lays hold on Christ, and he is justified before God. But while God can be just and yet justify the sinner through the merits of Christ. No man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. God requires the entire surrender of the heart. You know, when I first realized that as a young seeker, at first I thought, okay, that might be a little bit difficult because but then instantly it was like it snapped out of my mind saying, okay, fine, entire surrender of the heart, and okay, I got all these things I like to do, and I can't do them. No, that thought didn't come to mind. It was like, he's going to take it away from me. Because the first thought of the world is, when I run into people on the street or on the phone or in the emails, it's always the same thing. I can't give this up, or I can't give that. That's too hard. It's too hard. But you don't seem to realize when you reach out to Christ, it's not about you worrying about, because people would actually come up to me and say, look, when I clean up my life, I'll go to Jesus. And I said, no, you got to come to him as you are right now, because you can't clean up your life. You can't do it. It's impossible. When you come to Christ, all those things that you thought would be so difficult to give up, not only do you find it laughably easy to give up, where you can't believe it was that easy, you kick yourself in, spiritually speaking, because I know I did this when I first found Christ. I says, why did I wait so long? And I remember the very first words I spoke after I got done crying, and I couldn't even, and I wasn't in any Pentecostal church. No, I was all alone. I was in prayer, and I was my first experience with his presence. And I collapsed and started bawling like a 2-year-old, After I finally got the words, enough strength to speak, I just said, finally. Because I knew all along this is what I was looking for. And it finally clicked. It was him. She says, God requires the entire surrender of the heart before justification can take place. And in order for man to retain justification, there must be continual obedience through active, living faith that works by love and purifies the soul. And that works by love is, I want to make my daddy smile. Jesus called him Abba. And it's just like I said before many times on a pulpit. When I was a little kid, I found out something that my mom liked that I did. And I found out something that my dad liked when I did something, whether it was a chore or made a drawing or whatever. And so I made it a point to do that chore or that drawing or those things that I did to make a smile on their face. Because that's really all I could do. Because I loved them so much, I wanted to make them happy that I was their son. It's the same way with a babe in Christ, as well as a seasoned Christian in Christ. I don't care if you found Jesus 5 minutes ago or 50 years ago, you still have that same desire to make your father smile. Works by love. Living faith, active faith, living faith. She says, James writes of Abraham and says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only in James chapter 2 verses 21 to 24? That completely blows out of the water the idea that all I got to do is believe in Jesus and I got heaven tapped. Because without works, your faith is dead. In order for man to be justified by faith, faith must reach a point where it will control the affections and impulses of the heart, and it is by obedience that faith itself is made perfect. All right, we got one more section here I think we can do before it gets to we can do two more because the last one's like a sentence. Then we can, finish off chapter 14. And this one here is faith. The title is Faith, the Condition of Promise, and it's page 100, paragraph 3. It says, without the grace of Christ, the sinner is in a hopeless condition. Nothing can be done for him. But through divine grace, supernatural power is imparted to the man and works in mind, in heart, and character. It is through the impartation of the grace of Christ that sin is discerned in its hateful nature and finally driven from the soul temple. It is through grace that we are brought into fellowship with Christ, to be associated with him in the work of salvation. Faith is the condition upon which God has seen fit to promise pardon to sinners. Not that there is any virtue in faith whereby salvation is merited, but because faith can lay hold of the merits of Christ. And it's so amazing how she says that. The remedy provided for sin. Because really, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about Jesus. She says, faith can present Christ's perfect obedience instead of the sinner's transgression and defection. Faith can present Christ's perfect obedience instead of the sinner's transgression and defection. When the sinner believes that Christ is his personal Savior, then according to his unfailing promises, God pardons his sin and justifies him freely. The repentant soul realizes that his justification comes because Christ, as his substitute and surety, has died for him, is his atonement and righteousness. Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness. And this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. I mean, the Jews prove that. We all prove that, in fact. It's not just the Jews. She says the only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteous, or righteousness. And the pardoned soul goes on from grace to grace, from light to greater light. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. He can say with rejoicing, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And then she says again, it is written, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or born again, as we say today. And then John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 is where she was quoting from. And then Jesus, she says, Jesus declared, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. I should have just kept reading. And then she's quoting verse 5 now from the same book. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is not a low standard that is placed before us, for we are to become the children of God. We are to be saved as individuals. And in the day of test and trial, we shall be able to discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. We are saved as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are losing the right way in consequence of thinking that they must climb to heaven, that they must do something to merit the favor of God, like the Hindus or the Catholics for that matter too. I mean, kneeling down on lima beans or climbing stairs on their knees and getting bloody and just rolling, like the one guy for like 1,000 miles rolled on a carpet. He just he carried like a carpet with him, and some Hindu guy, and he was just rolling. It was actually in the Ripley's, believe it or not, too, the way he just kept rolling and rolling as atonement for his sins. He did all that for absolutely nothing. Or like St. Therese, they call her. She would wrap barbed wire around her gut so that every time she breathed in, she would get stuck with the barbed wire. She did that for absolutely nothing. Or John F. Kennedy wore a camel hair shirt underneath his clothing so that he would itch all over his chest and all over his back and all over his sides all day long for weeks on end for absolutely nothing. Or that Ignatius Loyola, the guy that started all the Jesuits, beat himself senseless to the point where he was hallucinating for absolutely nothing. Well, actually, worse than nothing, because he started hallucinating and demons appeared to him that made him think that what he had was a holy mission. And now we got the Jesuits. So, going on. And finishing up this section, it says, they seek to make themselves better by their own unaided efforts. This they can never accomplish. Christ has made the way by dying our sacrifice, by living our example, by becoming our great high priest. He declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. If by any effort of our own we could advance one step toward the ladder, the words of Christ would not be true. But when we accept Christ, good works will appear as fruitful evidence that we are in the way of life, that Christ is our way, and that we are treading the true path that leads to heaven. And this last section is called, He Becomes Our Righteousness. And it says, Christ looks at the Spirit. And when He sees us carrying our burden with faith, His perfect holiness atones for our shortcomings. When we do our best, He becomes our righteousness. It takes every ray of light that God sends to us to make us the light of the world. Amen and amen and amen. So let's have...